Lord, the unfolding of your words gives light. We are a people who need your light. We live in a world that chases and pursues with great eagerness things that ultimately are dark. Show us this day once more the truth on which we stand. Help us as we resolve once again to follow you, to find in your word great encouragement to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Late in the very hot summer of 1897, a newspaper editor from Kansas named William Allen White met a fast-rising politician whose name was Theodore Roosevelt. They sat down to lunch in Washington, D.C. They ate mutton chops and had a long, wide-ranging conversation covering topics including books and manners and politics and people and poetry and philosophy. After which White wrote these words, quote, "I've never known such a man and never shall again. He overcame me. He poured into my heart such visions, ideals, hopes, such a new attitude toward life and patriotism and the meaning of things as I never dreamed men had. So strong was this young Roosevelt, hard-muscled, hard-voiced, even when the voice crackled with falsetto, hard-wriggling jaw muscles and snapping teeth, even when he cackled in raucous glee. So completely did the personality of this man overcome me that I made no protest and accepted his dictum as my creed." So dominating Mr. White's encounter with Roosevelt was clearly one thing, personality. So much so that White observed after lunch, quote, "I was afire with the splendor of the personality that I had just met," end quote. Well, I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul was a person and a force to be reckoned with. He did not travel the ancient world, however, afire with the splendor of personality. He did not try to win people over to his dictum to make it their creed because he had a scintillating, dominating personality. In fact, quite the opposite in terms of his personal ministry. He abhorred the personality of the cult, and he refused to let rhetoric and the kinds of things that were common amongst the teachers of the day that sort of obscured truth, he refused to allow that to be his mechanism for conversion. He didn't allow his personality to be the end game that people went away with. Rather, he wanted them to be afire with the certainty of the truth of the gospel. Afire because the gospel is all important. And the gospel is all-encompassing. It's the truth of the gospel that's his creed. It's the truth of the gospel that brings meaning and hope, and its proclamation, therefore, was his life. Now, this is certainly the case as we leap ahead this morning to the closing of 1 Timothy. So turn in your New Testaments to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, where we will hear Paul's parting shot to his young protege in the faith, words revealing his dominating concern. Just two verses at the very end, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. Here's what he says. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Now, Gordon Fee notes that to the very end, this little letter is characteristically all business. Just like with Galatians, 1 Timothy has no greeting at the end of it to various folks in distant places or from people to others. Rather, it's just business. So from the get-go, chapter 1, verse 1, right to the end, it is business. Right out of the gate. Clear through to the letter's closing, Paul presses essentially the main concern that he will have shown throughout the entire letter. And now with his final words, he does so yet again in two ways, with two admonitions. One's positive and one's negative. As for the positive, he basically says, "Timothy, take care of what you've been given." Now you'll notice the text says, "Oh, Timothy." And there's meant to be a fair bit of emotion in that. "Oh, Timothy." Conveyed with overtones of intensity and urgency, immediacy, even solemnity. "Oh, Timothy, just one more thing," which is a summation of the main thing. And what is this main thing that Paul wants Timothy to do. He says, guard what has been entrusted to you, or literally, the deposit, guard. So what is this deposit? Well, it's much like it sounds to us. It pertains to something that's valuable and needs safekeeping. Maybe you rent a safety deposit box at your local bank. Do you do that? If so, and if yours is anything like mine, you put some valuables in it that you think, you know, if the house were to burn down, I really need these. So I'm going to put them in the safety deposit box. You might put your will in there. That's where mine is in case I go. You need to know where it is. You put it in there for safekeeping. Typically, the only time I go to my safety deposit box is in a desperate last-minute search for my passport after discovering it's not buried in the mounds of debris on my dresser, which is called Mount Trashmore. So the deposit, the term for deposit that Paul uses is really kind of a technical term used in the ancient world in much the same way. It pertains to a sacred obligation in normal, common, daily life, that you entrusted something, some treasure of yours, to someone to guard and take care of in the expectation that it will be returned to you in the same condition that it was given. Quote, a person so entrusted was under the most binding sacred duty to keep the deposit safe. Now, what is that deposit? Well, it's conceivable that Timothy is being asked to guard his own spiritual life, to keep it healthy and sound and pure and to walk with Jesus, right? Or perhaps it's to guard his calling to the ministry of the gospel, not get distracted and rabbit trail off into other matters. And that's all certainly true, but probably uppermost in Paul's mind, Timothy is being asked to guard the apostolic teaching of the truths of Christianity, the faith, which Paul handed down to him. And much the same thing is said to Timothy just a few years later in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and following. Retain, he said, the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith, love, and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And so you can see how it fits together. In fact, earlier in this letter, Paul is very concerned that strange teachings, contrary to what the apostles taught, were creeping into Ephesus and people were being swayed, and then they were straying from the sound teaching of the gospel. Consequently, their spiritual lives were being made shipwreck. And Paul is impressing upon Timothy the need to guard the content of the faith so it doesn't get polluted and diluted by people who have other agendas, no matter how benign or persuasive they appear on the surface of things. Because in chapter 4, he will say that when you fall away from the faith and pay attention to other things, you're actually not just listening to the ideas of men, but you're listening to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Can you imagine that? So in the broader context of the letter, Timothy has been entrusted with the faithful proclamation and the teaching of the truth of the faith, which is why you got to resist false teachers, he says, and keep his own walk with Jesus pure. Now, obviously, it should be obvious to us anyway, the content of the Christian faith, both then and now, does not exist in a hermetically sealed vacuum. It's not in an environment that's incorruptible and perfectly pristine, temperature controlled under glass. It's not like looking at the skeletal remains of a blue whale in a natural history museum, or looking at the Gutenberg Bible, one of the 48 remaining copies on display in an alarmed case. No, the gospel taught by Jesus, passed on by the apostles, revealed and recorded in the scriptures, is exposed to the world. It's passed on through fallible human agency called people who preach and teach. And so its truth can get tinkered with by fallen people who think they know better and are promoting their own agendas. And that's why Paul commands Timothy to guard the faith in word and deed, preserving it in order to pass it on to others. As John Stott would say, without dilution or distortion. So guarding isn't passive. It takes effort. Specifically here in this case, the case of the faith, you got to know what it is so you know what you're guarding. You got to know what you believe in order to protect it from encroachment by falsehood. You also have to understand, therefore, at least some of the nature of the falsehoods of your day that are being perpetuated against your faith. A couple weeks ago, I met a gentleman who, an elderly gentleman, who said that the reason he liked to go to church once every few years, quote, is because every now and then I enjoy a good moral discourse. Now, that's a very illuminating statement, and in fact, he's not atypical of many New Englanders, right? And you can see what happened. You can see how the gospel got corrupted so that in his view, and there are many who embrace this today, in fact, most people, in his view, what's happened as a result of what he's believed is that it tames Jesus and altogether eliminates cosmic concerns, small things like the reality of heaven and hell, judgment and the greatness of God. But we know that the gospel is far more than a good moral discourse. It certainly has plenty to say about morality, or more to the point, holiness, but it's much deeper, richer, fuller, grander, glorious, and all-encompassing than mere morality. The gospel meets and confronts us, revealing God, who he is, what he does, who we are, what we truly need, and what the resolution of our problem is. And when you strip away the atoning death of Jesus for our sins out of the gospel, when you downsize Jesus and take away his miracles, his divinity, his resurrection for our victory, when you deny the second coming and judgment, when you take away all these things that are uncomfortable for people, then what are you left with? A moral teacher. Enlightened? Sure, but nothing more than a fine teacher whose goal is simply good behavior. Jesus the moralist. Well, that's a far cry from who he truly was, who he truly is, and who Paul and all the apostles proclaimed until many of them, until their violent death as they traipsed across the Mediterranean world. Remember what Paul said? Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures and appeared to Cephas and the 12 and so on. That this is the summation, you could say, of the content of our faith. This is what Paul wants Timothy to remember and guard without ignorance, without confusion, the gospel. He received it from Paul. He's called to take a stand on it and to guard it and then to give this sacred deposit to others who in turn will do the same thing. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that's the positive command, guard the gospel. The negative command is turn away, you could say, from that which is corrosive. So notice how he goes on to say avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Timothy, just turn a deaf ear to all this stuff that's out there that people claim is knowledge, as in a better, fuller interpretation of the gospel or a revelation about God which isn't in accord with what the scriptures say, because that's a corruption of the gospel. Now, to be sure, verse 21 tells us initially that these people seem to believe the apostolic gospel, but now they make a very different profession of faith. They've gone astray. They've wandered from the faith. And the image conveyed by gone astray is that of a archer. You know, he ramps up his bow and he shoots, but instead of hitting the target, he goes woo, way off in left field. And that's what the false teachers are like. They're pretending to be straight shooters. They're pretending to teach the truth, but they're way wide of the mark. And in the end, what they promote is actually godless chatter, pseudo-intellectual knowledge that claims to be about God, but because they actually deny the revelation of God, it's just godless. It's empty. It's vain. It's profane. It's foolish. It's not sacred. It's not wise. It's not benign. In fact, it's oppositional to the faith. Now, it's interesting, as I was looking at this, Paul doesn't really tell Timothy to spend all your time combating viewpoints and heresy. I mean, you have to do some of that. But he admonishes him to avoid getting sucked into these fruitless conversations and pursuits. Turn away from opposing arguments. And I think he does that because, as we would say, he knows that at times the best defense is a good offense. In other words, the best way to counter error is to redouble your efforts to teach the truth. Now, obviously, you've got to know what other people say so you can counter it, but you could spend all your time countering error and forgetting to proclaim. So he says, Timothy, guard the faith by preaching the gospel. And this is how he wraps up his letter then. Guard the sacred trust committed to you to avoid the intellectual, spiritual pretensions of false teachers, and by so doing, you will stop this cancerous advance of heresy. Now, all of that is fairly straightforward, wouldn't you say? So let's think about it in terms of our lives and our church in this culture, vis-a-vis these verses. So on a personal level, it really means, I think, that there's no shortcut to knowing the Bible apart from reading and studying the Bible. You cannot watch some program on the History Channel about unlocking the mysteries of the Bible and be informed. Just have to tell you that right now. That ain't happening. No, there's no shortcut. If you want to know the truth of the gospel, you need to read the Bible. John Calvin said it's impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple of Scripture. So that means at some point in our day, hopefully every day, we're going to be wise enough to prayerfully choose and thoughtfully read the Bible to be a disciple of the Scripture, as opposed to being a disciple of Seinfeld or the radio or talk radio or political programs on TV, any number of things that could eat up our time and encroach on our soul's health. Now, these are not all evil things. I'm not trying to say that, but they shouldn't be the dominating concern in our day and the thing that we give our attention to. Even still, I don't want to give the impression that if you just add the Bible as a checklist to your day and you sort of compartmentalize it off, okay, did the Bible today, okay, that's, now I'm going to mow my lawn. No, I don't mean to say it's just a little checklist. It's actually something you read to pray about, to think about, to permeate the way you go through life. As Eugene Peterson puts it, we're not interested in simply knowing more. We're interested in becoming more. So it's a matter of urgency that interest in our souls be matched, he says, by interest in the Scriptures. Why? Because he adds that most of what we're told about God and his ways by our friends on the street or read about or hear on TV, blah, 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 or think up on our own, most of those things are wrong. Maybe not dead wrong, but wrong enough to really mess us up in the way we think and live. So our ultimate goal is to know God and be more Christ-like, becoming the people God wants us to be, so that we can have a true impact on our world because we've been impacted and submitting ourselves to the greatness of the grandeur of our glorious God as revealed through his word. Now, on the level of our church, maybe you're not aware of this, but we have actually come to an unprecedented moment in the history of our little church, at least in the modern era, the last 150 years. And by this, what I mean is that we have never, ever had as many children and youth in our church as we do right now at this very moment. Now, at times our church has had a slightly larger attendance, but in terms of the internal demographics, in the modern era, we've never had as many children and youth as we do at this very moment. We have close to 250, which is over a third of our church. And that's very exciting. That's wonderful. It's also a reminder of the great responsibility that's ours, the sacred obligation to teach our children the Bible, the gospel, the priority of absolute truth in this age of relativism, to show them what the Christian worldview is, and to show them how to speak and engage their culture. So we are guarding the gospel when we elevate its primacy in our church, and we teach our children. That's why we have something called Sunday school, right? And it's not just for children. It's for adults as well, because we all need ongoing instruction in the Word, all generations. That's the good news. We really are in the middle of an unprecedented era of opportunity in the history of our church, which is culminating as we come to our 300th anniversary. Just think of that. So we are called to joyfully accept this, not squander it. And the goal of it, as always, from the apostles down to our very day, is the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all things, all of life, leading to the right worship of the living God. Now, the challenging side to this is not just the logistics of providing classroom space and teachers, although this is true. The challenging side to this, however, is that we've never had so many people with so little knowledge of the Scripture and its truths as we do now in our church. And that is because we are oftentimes more reflective of our culture. We battle the usual suspects in our culture, the denial of God, the new atheism, the denial of the gospel, the denial of the exclusivity of Jesus, this view of self-salvation and the sovereign self. All I got to do is pull myself up by my bootstraps. It doesn't matter. You see, it's not just that we have the opportunity now for discipleship in the Bible, but we all have a desperate need for it. Because if we don't, then we render ourselves voiceless and pointless and useless in terms of God's service to our culture. In point of fact, as it was brought home to me yesterday by someone, the centrality of the ministry center in our church's life and experience is meant to serve the deepening of our souls in word-centered discipleship, leading to world-focused mission. That's why we exist, so that all will come to worship Jesus. Now, there's wonderful news for us. We don't ever need to despair, because notice how Paul very abruptly concludes the letter. What does he say? Grace be with you. And the you is plural here, not just Timothy. You, as in the local church who's reading this letter, whether it's when Paul first wrote it or nearly 2,000 years later, sitting in Hamilton, Massachusetts. This is more than a little sign-off or goodbye. Paul is looking with the eyes of faith beyond Timothy to the church, assuring them that all of them, that all need help to battle on and all the help they need to battle on to advance the faith, to stand fast in the truth and to grow in the proper understanding of God, all of that will be given to us because why? God is gracious. God gives grace for the rough and tumble in which we live, the messiness of what it means to be a believer in a world in which we often feel beleaguered. Grace. He gives it liberally, day by day, moment by moment. And so at the letter's conclusion, just as at its beginning, the apostle counts on the one thing above all for our ongoing life in Christ that will enable us to be fully formed and very effective as the people of God in our time. It's called grace. So we can guard the gospel and we can proclaim the gospel because grace will ensure that it's so. Let's pray. Lord, even as Paul would write, "Oh, Timothy," he would write to us today, "Oh, church in Hamilton, guard the gospel, guard the deposit." And we pray that this truth will lodge deep in our hearts and minds, on a corporate level as a church and on a personal level in our lives. We don't want to reduce this great gospel that we have received to yet another competing voice in our culture. But we want to remind ourselves day by day that it is the supreme word coming from the only God to assert the supremacy of our Savior so that we might follow him, filled with grace to walk in truth. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.